Welcome everyone, this is podcast number 5. My guest today is Dr. Robert Rosenthal, a psychiatrist and author of 5 books, of which 3 are A Course in Miracles related and 2 are wonderful novels, Master's Journey and Master's Return. From Loving One to One Love, Transforming Relationships through A Course in Miracles, a book that teaches that all relationships are an opportunity to learn, to move past the lesson of specialness into union and oneness. From Nevermind to Evermind, I love the titles of his books. Transforming the Self to Embrace Miracles, this book is about the meaning of the Course and its unique perspective on life and living. And From Plagues to Miracles, which, as the title may suggest, offers a new understanding of Exodus as a parable of the spiritual journey, in which the figures of Pharaoh and Moses represent opposing aspects of the human mind. He's incredibly insightful, teaches by metaphor, is very funny at times, and to me, a very sophisticated writer. Yet he has something to offer to everyone on the ACIM spectrum of learning. To find out more about Dr. Rosenthal's work, you can visit his website at www.drbob-author.com or the Foundation for Inner Peace at www.acim.org. Bob was introduced to the Course in 1975 at the age of 20. Lucky him, since a lot of us didn't have the Course in our lives until later on. He was introduced to the Course by Judy Scotch Whitson, who later became the president of the Foundation for Inner Peace, and he became close friends and protege of the Course's co-scriber, Dr. Bill Thetford. Him and Bill developed a wonderful relationship over the years. Bob served on the Foundation's board of directors since 1993 and is now co-president of the Foundation for Inner Peace, the authorized publisher of A Course in Miracles, alongside with Tam Morgan. Now, these two are a dynamo team. Dr. Rosenthal is now partly retired, board-certified psychiatrist and psychotherapist with over 30 years' experience helping individuals and couples. I asked Bob, "Can you sum up your practice for me, please, in a few words?" And he said, "In my practice, I sit, I listen, and I love." Funny how these few words sum up Bob's gentle and loving demeanor and personality. A monument of wisdom and courage, who sits, who listens, and above all, who loves. I first met Bob and his wife, Emmanuel, in 2018, and I owe this to Judy Scotch Whitson, who introduced us to him in her home in San Francisco, and we had an instant connection. Today, I have the incredible opportunity to sit down with Bob and reflect on the perfect plan for salvation that brought him here, where he is today, in his perfectly suited role with the Foundation for Inner Peace, learn from him and his incredible wisdom and life experiences, and be able to share all that with you. Please join us as we engage in a heart-to-heart conversation about cancer, about living, and the cancer journey through the lens of A Course in Miracles. Welcome, everyone.
Thank you so much for joining me today.
It's my joy. Thank you, Gabriella.
I am so deeply grateful for you to allow me to learn from you directly and connect with you from the heart. In a conversation I was having recently with a friend, I said, I'm realizing the older I get that the greatest act of service, which is also to me the greatest act of love, is to see others for who they really are, see people for the pure, innocent spirit that they are.
That's what forgiveness is, according to the Course, right? I mean, it's removing all of the projections that we put on others to offload our guilt, our sense of sin, and then attack it out there or idolize it as special out there. And, the goal of the Course is to have the Holy Spirit help us to let go of those projections, not invest in them, recognize we have no clue who our brothers are, but with the Holy Spirit's help, with Jesus's help, we can get a vision of that, which is so far beyond anything that this world has to offer. So amen to that. I would also remind everyone, especially if you're a Course in Miracles student, that the Course tells us the sole responsibility of a miracle worker is to accept atonement for himself. And that is what the atonement does. It reminds us how to recognize our sinlessness in our brothers. So thank you, Gabriella.
I'm going to start our conversation today by asking you, and I think one of the reasons for which I think it's so important for us to try our very best to connect and keep our hearts open, because this is a very difficult conversation to many people while we appear to be here. A very difficult lesson for people is that sickness of the body. And in particular, we're talking about cancer. You know, I'm a quality of life researcher in cancer, and I spend a lot of time with people who have received one, two, or more, multiple cancer diagnoses, or that go in and out of, you know, the actual diagnosis itself. And it's a journey. We call it the cancer journey. And A Course in Miracles students are not exempt to that.
No.
And, you know, I would like to start by asking you, have you had any experience with cancer? How much do you know about this condition?
Well, I know what I learned in medical school, and I am currently healing a cancer diagnosis. That's why my hair is so short. So I would say at this point, my experience is intimate with one qualifier. And that is the type of cancer that I'm working with doesn't cause pain. So, you know, every time I'm seeing a physician, well, how's your pain? And I have to say, don't have any. Well, on a scale of 10, how would you rate it? And I have to say 0. And they're like, huh. So that's the difference.
Yeah.
But in terms of fear, in terms of death, in terms of the tyranny of the medical care that always seems to have an appointment coming up or a test or something you need to do, something that you can anticipate fearfully usually. I do know how that game gets played.
Yeah.
And I have to say, it really is the kind of thing that staring at it from outside and spectating on it in the years before, you know, you don't know exactly what it's like. So this has been a wonderful learning for me. It's also, because I'm a Course in Miracles student, I fully subscribe to, lesson 193, all things are lessons God would have me learn. Mm. And there's a huge lesson in this for me. I've done some very deep work and dug out some old thought patterns. Yeah, I was aware they were there because I'm a psychiatrist and I've done my share of psychotherapy. But I never really grappled with them in the way they needed to be grappled with. Mm. So I believe at the end of the day, I will be able to look back, whatever the outcome, and say this was a healing gift.
Mm. Well, thank you so much for sharing that, Bob. Like you said, you really don't know what it is like to walk somebody's shoes until you do get a diagnosis yourself. And so the question that I know a lot of A Course in Miracles students are struggling with is how to find peace and joy when one actually feels peace and joy amidst an environment that almost acts as a reminder of something that you don't feel like. I mean, I would like to live around and meet and talk to my people and my family and my loved ones as if the big C was not there. I don't want this big C to become an entity between me and my loved one. I would like them to see me for who I am. And this is a real struggle for people. It's a palpable struggle where they almost feel like walking around with a sign that says, stop seeing me as a cancer patient.
Yes.
Please.
That's why I generally don't lead with sharing my story of my healing right now, because it's so easy to immediately tag someone, oh, cancer, okay. And I think there are sort of two pitfalls that we succumb to with a cancer diagnosis, but one could say with almost any illness, if we're not careful. And those are fear and shame. And I think that those on a spiritual path are actually more susceptible, at least to the shame end of this. Mm. So, I mean, I've heard many people say, and I confess, I've had the thought myself, for example, that Ken Wapnick died of cancer. It's like, well, how could that be? Ken, you know, was pretty far along there on the spiritual path. I don't get it. But then I remind myself that some great, you know, Hindu sages, Nisargadatta, Ramana Maharshi, both died of lung cancer. And if we're here in the world of form, and if you're watching this, I got news for you, you're here. Something's gonna get the body. The body is not eternal. The body doesn't last forever. It's not supposed to last forever. It was made by the ego, not created by God. And so I think the first step is to overcome sort of a, let's call it a spiritual elitism, if you will, that says, if I'm really walking a spiritual path, my life will be golden, nothing will be wrong with it, I'll be in perfect health, and anything short of that indicates that I'm failing, I'm not doing my work. Mm-hmm. Because truth be told, if you're really doing your work, stuff's going to come up. That's the whole point of it. It'll come up in proportion to your readiness for it. You know, I assume and truly believe that I wouldn't have been ready to do this work until it happened. You know, Byron Katie, why is it happening now? Because you're experiencing it. Here it is.
Yeah.
So I think the first thing is let go of the shame. Everyone's experience in the world of form has suffering somewhere. You know, this was the Buddha's first noble truth.
Right.
So look at what's coming up and greet it as your teacher of the moment in tandem with the Holy Spirit. You can't do it alone, but with him there, you know, I think we're guided to seeing the deeper levels of where we're locked into a grievance about someone else or about ourselves or some sense of lack or insecurity. And, you know, and we have the opportunity to do that work, release it. You know, as a psychotherapist, I often would say to my patients that psychotherapy can best be characterized by the saying, that was then, this is now. We took on all of our messed up dynamics and patternings, starting in childhood with our dear parents, who hopefully loved us, although not always, but who weren't perfect beings and who conveyed their imperfections to us. So, but that was then. Mm-hmm. Now we're not that. That can still live within us, but when we bring it to the light, we have the chance to release it with the Holy Spirit. And there's a lot of stuff, I think it's around chapters 12 through 14 of the text, that talks about how our function, our goal, is to bring all of our darkness to the light. If you hide it, nobody can do anything with it. And you're going to continue to feel shame about it, because hiding is the response to shame. So that's one aspect of not just a cancer diagnosis, but in particular, a cancer diagnosis. You know, if someone says, oh, I have high blood pressure or heart disease, there isn't the same labeling.
Yeah, it's really interesting to me because I was thinking, you know, we all carry a cross, Bob. Yes. We all carry a cross, some cross, whether it's a divorce, whether it's a child being sick, you know, a child dying, losing our job, you know, getting COVID-19, losing our, you know, going bankrupt. I mean, we all carry a cross. So really, as a metaphor, all those impediments are the same. There is no hierarchy except what we make of it in our mind. We create the hierarchy, but the hierarchy is really non-existent. It's a departure from love. It's an impediment. They're all impediments. So why not go around and treat each other as the holy guests that we are and you know, maybe crack a joke at each other. Hey, how's your cross today? Or making a joke about it rather than constantly bringing that, you know, relieving that process. I remember
the tale of two monks and a woman comes to mind from an old Buddhist story. The story goes that there were two monks traveling together, a senior monk and a junior monk. They came to a river with a strong current where a young woman was waiting, unable to cross alone. She asked one of the monks if they would be so kind to help her cross the river. Without a word and in spite of the sacred vow the senior monk has taken not to touch women, he decides to pick her up, puts her on his back, crosses, and sets her down on the other side. The younger monk joins them across the river and is angst that the older monk has broken his vow, but he doesn't say anything. An hour passes as they travel on, then 2 hours, then three. Finally, now quite agitated, the younger monk can't stand it no longer. So he asked the older monk, why did you carry that woman when we took a vow as monks not to touch women? The older monk said something along the lines, listen, I set her down hours ago by the side of the river. Why are you still carrying her?
You're still carrying her, exactly.
Right? So the same thing with a diagnosis. I understand that. You know, there are things that come up, like you said, you know, the doctor's office calls because you need to do a blood test, because you need to come and have an MRI, because you need to. So there is a reminder there, and I understand all that. But to in our own environment, micro environment at home or within our friends or, you know, to keep that going and to keep the, oh, you know, how are you doing?
Yeah.
That's a statement. And that's not a question. Thing.
Yeah.
You poor thing. Yeah. And so that seems to be, in my interaction with patients, that seems to be the most difficult challenge that patients have to face.
Yeah,
I understand it's an opportunity at the same time.
Yeah. I was talking with my wife a couple of nights ago about how one of the greatest challenges is to hold your own perspective on what the illness is for and how you're working with it against this crush of first the medical world,
mm-hmm.
which immediately does slot you depending on your staging and your tumor type and all of that, and the consensus reality of the world, which still has cancer as a fatal illness. Although, if you really look, we're curing many, many cancers, and yeah. There's a lot more in the way of healing that doesn't make it to the medical system. I hardly see my physicians anymore. They don't really have much to offer me. I've got my own course. And so let's say 10 years from now, you know, I've been going along for 10 years and I'm healed or in remission or whatever you want to call it. They're not going to know that. I'm not going to go knock on their door and say, hey, by the way, look at me. You know, that would be sort of a form of arrogance in a way, unless they were interested in that. So I think that part of the difficulty is holding your own sense of what your journey is.
Mm.
And it's only between you and Jesus and the Holy Spirit. It doesn't involve anyone else. Now, your intimate partner, yeah, they're going to have a ride with it too. But you know what? My wife and I are so much closer since we've been dealing with this. So much closer. Yeah. I mean, it's truly lovely.
Mm.
And apropos of what you were saying before, Gabriella, We have to remember the world of form is a dream, and there's no hierarchy, as you say, no order of difficulty among dreams. And that's why the first miracle principle is there's no order of difficulty among miracles. You know, changing one aspect of a dream is no different than another. So whether you're working on cancer or you're having a car problem, they're all equally disruptive. I mean, the great psychiatrist Viktor Frankl, who was a concentration camp survivor, said suffering fills up all the space that we have.
Oh.
Isn't that? In other words, everybody's suffering is maximal. You know, I used to have patients who were going through hell on wheels with medical stuff, marital stuff, financial stuff. And they'd say to me, well, but, you know, I don't have cancer, so I shouldn't be miserable. And I'd say, no, your pain is your pain. And I think this gets to another aspect of what people do that hurts them, both with a cancer diagnosis and, as I said, in general. And that is they engage in a certain level of denial that says we can't talk about it. If we talk about it, we're making it real. Mm-hmm. If you don't talk about it, you're secretly investing in it and you're actually making it more real for yourself. Plus, you don't get the help from anyone else.
Exactly. So it's important to be real. Go get the treatment. Do the right thing.
Yeah.
Act normally. But also don't engage in denial, because then what you're saying is you're giving it more power. You're pushing it even further in the subconscious. And so it's even harder to heal.
Validate what's there and then deny it. Well, you know, in psychology, denial is considered a very primitive defense mechanism, because all it does is it tries to, you know, wipe the whole thing out. But it's not wiped out. And therefore, what we want to do is bring it to the surface. But by the same token, we don't want to go the other direction and, you know, go waving a flag. Hi, look at me. I'm the cancer person. And I'm going to, you know, because that's its own form of defense and it's an arrogance. So we really want to find sort of a middle path that works for us in terms of how we talk about our journey, who we talk about it to. There's some people where it's just not worth it. And you're not going to be the one who can totally determine that. Your guidance will determine that. And if you're not sure how to connect to guidance, let's call it intuition. I don't believe they're exactly the same, but for our purposes, we can call it intuition. You know, if you're standing with someone and you see an opening to talk about it, but it doesn't feel right, you feel uncomfortable, honor that in yourself. Maybe make that a goal that at some point, this is someone you'd like to be able to bring to truth to, but let the Holy Spirit determine the timing, not you. I had said there are two things that we need to deal with any kind of a serious diagnosis.
Yeah.
Or really any seeming catastrophe in our life. Because as I write in my book, From Plagues to Miracles, every disaster has as its hidden silver lining a miracle. And when we embrace it and work it, the miracle shows up. So I said shame. I think shame is the biggest, because it's there always, but fear is its sidekick, if you will. And so immediately with cancer, what comes up is the fear of death. Oh my, you know, we're suddenly aware that we might have limited days, and what does that mean? What's what? And this can either be paralyzing and terrifying and lead one to sort of cringe in a corner or seek out every possible remedy, medical, holistic, shamanic, you name it. Or it can be seen once again as an opportunity, because let's face it, anyone who is inhabiting a physical body is going to have that body die. Bodies don't last forever. So someone with an illness that the medical profession has deemed terminal, and I put that in quotes, is just, you know, you're on the fast track. You get to confront the fear of death in a much more immediate way. back in my teens, which is what prepared me to enter the world of A Course in Miracles at age 20, I was a big fan of a guy named Carlos Castaneda, who wrote a bunch of books on sort of shamanism, and they were involved with taking the peyote cactus for a while. And anyway, Castaneda talked about how the shaman, the brujo, has to carry death on his or her left shoulder. And the idea there is, yeah, your time within this world is finite. And to the extent that you can remember that and hold it, you're going to prioritize in a more genuine way. You're not going to get caught up in all the silly games that the ego dangles before us and says, well, you know, that goal didn't work out, but hey, what about this one? You know, you didn't make $10 billion by the time you were 30. Let's find a romantic partner who's going to wow people when you walk into the room. Let's write a great novel. And on and on. You know, this is the ego's game of whack-a-mole. One thing doesn't work, let's try another. Same with treatments. That doctor sucked, let me find someone else. So you're getting to confront what ultimately everyone needs to confront. I mean, the French philosopher Montaigne talked about this too, of embracing the idea of death. Even if you don't think you have a terminal diagnosis, you do, as the body goes. So to come around to your question, how does the Course fit into it? Well, the Course's teaching is that you don't know who you are. You think that you're a physical body going through a physical world that is outside of yourself and that you are at the mercy of. You are its victim. You are its effect. And that puts you in a very helpless position where you grasp for control, you learn certain things, you identify people who you think can help you, and try to bring them into your life. But ultimately, the Course is telling us this is not you. And if you've been working A Course in Miracles, especially the lessons, what I've found, and granted, I've been doing this a long time, so if you pick up A Course in Miracles, this is not likely to be your experience in the first year or 2 years or 3 years. But at a certain point, when you close your eyes and do a lesson, and then later, even with your eyes open, there's an awareness of, as you were saying earlier, Gabriella, of a presence within, a presence of love, a presence of peace, a deep, deep stillness that just, you know, it's the peace that passeth understanding. It's not about anything that happens out in the world. You know, it's not peacefulness of, oh, they stopped with the trucks outside or, you know. And the more we're able to access that deep life-giving well of peace and love and oneness and recognizing that in all of our brothers and sisters, the more we carry that with us, the less fearful we are about the body ultimately dying. I can say honestly, I am not afraid of death. I do have some fear about dying, like what's that going to be like? And what's, you know, and when that thought comes up, I recognize it as an ego thought. I don't know what it's going to be like. And quick sidebar here. The Spielberg movie Bridge of Spies, about a spy exchange for Gary Powers, the U-2 pilot in the 50s who crashed, got shot down over the Soviet Union. In that movie, Tom Hanks is playing an attorney who represents a Russian spy. And talking to the Russian spy, and I'm paraphrasing here, he asks him, well, you know, aren't you upset? Aren't you worried? And the spy looks at him and says, no. And he's like, well, why not? And the guy says, well, would it help? And I think that line is absolutely precious.
Oh, I have to see that now.
Oh, see it, by all means. It's a beautiful, warm movie. But if you just read the description, you go, how is this a movie? I mean, how can they get a film out of this? But it's just a beautiful story about the relationship between two people who should be enemies and are not.
How beautiful. Where would our life be if we were consciously making that decision, moving through life?
Yeah. Imagine. Where would the world be?
Yeah.
When fear comes up, ask yourself, would it help? Is this helping? What I used to say to a lot of my anxiety patients, is your anxiety helping you? Because anxiety does play a warning function. You know, it does remind us there's something out there that's concerning us. And maybe there is some action we're supposed to take or something that we've overlooked that the anxiety is trying to bring to our attention. And that's legitimate. But I would say over 90% of the time, that's not the case. It's fear. It's fear based on the past, like the two monks. It's fear based on what we've seen on the internet or social media or TV, what other people are telling us. In my time, I used to be a chronic pain specialist. So I saw my share of cancer survivors, and I worked a lot with medical illness. I was on what's called a consultation liaison service in a hospital where the psychiatrists work with the medically ill. And I can tell you that nobody's fear of dying ever helped, unless it motivates you to look at the places in your life where you were a little bit blind or a little bit tone deaf, you know, people who are estranged from their children or their parents. Well, you have a chance to try to repair that bridge, but don't do it in your way. Go inside, say, I want to do this. My intent would be to join with this person in love and healing. And I don't know how to do that. Help me. Mm. Maybe you'll get some clear guidance, you know, on the 24th at, you know, 7 o'clock at night, make sure you call them. Some people do get it that specifically, but more likely you won't get any, you know, the voice of God speaking to you directly, but there will be a sense of you've put it out there and now it gets worked on. What I've seen over and over again is reality, and I put that in quotes because it's the illusion, the world that we project, just sort of rearranges itself to align with our intention to heal, our intention to bring love in. And there's an opportunity. There's an opportunity. You know, Bill Thetford used to tell this lovely story, which I recount in my book, From Loving One to One Love. And I'll abridge it here greatly, but someone in his department who had a really hard time with his relationship with Helen and kind of ostracized him and boxed him out and stopped talking to him. And Bill decided, here's my first chance to try to practice forgiveness. And he did. And fast forward through a lot of healing and this guy one day becoming very concerned about Bill, and they developed a relationship. And they're at a conference together where the hotel has overbooked and they ask people to share rooms. And this gentleman comes over to Bill and says, would you share a room with me? You're the only person here who I would feel comfortable doing that with. And it's like, you'd think, well, there's the healing. But then they go to the bar and they order drinks because the room isn't ready yet. And this guy said, looks at the almonds on the bar and takes out three, puts them in front of Bill, takes out three, puts them in front of him, and says, Edgar Cayce said, if you eat three almonds, I forget whether you'll never get cancer or you'll never get sick. Mm. Almost falls off his bar stool because he's seen Casey's son, Hugh Lin. You know, he's involved in this massive scribing enterprise. And here this guy who he thought had nothing spiritual in him mentions Edgar Cayce. And it turns out when he was in the Navy stationed in Newport News, he knew Cayce and had breakfast with him every Sunday. Mm. So we don't know who the other person is, and we won't find out unless our intention is forgiveness and healing.
Oh,
Isn't that
what
lovely?
A beautiful story. You remind me of that quote from the Course that says, the holiest place on earth right. is where an old grievance is replaced with forgiveness, with love. There's that song of healing that reverberates through us and make us feel alive in a way that no other sentiment, no other experience does.
Yeah, I mean, look, special love when you're in your 20s and 30s, I mean, it's heady stuff. Everybody thinks they want it in one form or another, but it doesn't.
Because while it lasts, it feels good.
That's
but then...
while it lasts. A few more miles on our odometer, we know that it doesn't last. But like young wine, it really does grow and mellow. And, you know, what I have with my wife today is so much deeper and richer than a romantic, oh, I love you, honey. You know, when can I see you? So that might feel good in the moment. But a forgiven relationship, you know, when an ancient hatred, a grievance becomes a present love, there's probably no better feeling on earth other than a mystical experience, revelation.
Well said. You become we. You and your wife, Emmanuel, are we, where there's no we, there's a me, we in one.
Yes.
Muy.
Muy, muy. Very bizarre, because what you start seeing happening more and more and more is I'll say something and she'll say, oh my God, I was just about to say that to you. And then I'll do the same thing. Or, you know, and a real lesson, as the Course says, minds are joined.
Oh, yes. There are no secret thoughts. There are no secret thoughts.
That's right. So anything you hide as private or secret, you're reinforcing. This is the incredible wisdom and healing power of the 12-step group. Just close it in a fellowship of so-called strangers who all share the same issue, and it becomes healing.
Please give my love to Emmanuel, by the way.
Oh, I sure will.
Oh, my arms just envelop her.
Well, when my daughter decided to go to college in Southern California and we were living in New Jersey, I was like, oh, no. We weren't one of those who could afford to fly out there regularly and hang out with her. So it was sad. And I feel like, you know, there are years in there that were lost. But I look at, well, what are we in the present? We've got a relationship now. You know, she's not afraid to talk to us. So we go through stuff. And I recognize it's what my daughter needed to do. And to the extent that I could support it, she grew tremendously and, you know, has much more confidence in herself now. But we don't, that takes me to another beautiful pearl from derivative of A Course in Miracles, which is we don't know anything. Pardon the profanity, but there used to be a guy in A Course in Miracles group that Emmanuel and I hosted who would say, we don't know shit from Shinola. And what he meant was, it's an old expression saying, you know, you can't tell crap from shoe polish. But what it means is we don't know what will make us happy. We think we do, and therefore we engage in all of these senseless pursuits. Remember, the ego's motto is seek and do not find. The ego loves the seeker. As long as you're not finding what you're seeking. So we don't know what will make us happy. And that's a very sobering insight. Once you get that, you can turn your life over to what AA or the 12-steppers would call a higher power, and what A Course in Miracles would call the Holy Spirit. In the understanding that by being led and guided, you will find happiness, and it won't look like what you thought in your 20s or 30s, or if you're in your 20s or 30s, what your fantasies think. Yeah. You know, I spent 9 years as a screenwriter while I was also a psychiatrist. The screenwriting did not pay the bills, although I sure hoped it would. And people will often say, well, do you have any regrets? I say, well, I have some, because I think that my wife and I wrote some really good screenplays that I'd love to have shared with others through making the movies. But I don't have regrets about my career path, because my fantasy, my idealized outcome would have been I win the Academy Award for the Oscar for best original screenplay, and I'm standing up there on that stage and telling people how wonderful it is. And then I pause and I say, and if that had happened, I would not be involved with the Foundation for Inner Peace. Mm-hmm. I don't even know what my involvement with the course would be. I'd probably have had to move to LA, which is not my favorite city. I far prefer the San Francisco area, but my life path would have been completely different. Mm-hmm. And I look back and I feel like, how silly of me to even think that. You know, the course doesn't come into your life at age 20 for no reason. Bill Thetford becoming a dear friend like that. I'm going to medical school while already being a course student, thinking I'm here studying the body, but the body is nothingness. All of it, working with chronic pain.
Yeah.
We all have chronic pain at some level, physical, emotional, what have you. All of it was the greatest curriculum and learning for what I then went on to do.
100%.
I could
totally never that totally like
that.
It's interesting what happens when we trust his plan for salvation, not ours. Like my daughter used to say, Alzena used to say when she was young, 6 years old, she used to tell me, "Mommy, is that your plan for salvation?" It used to annoy me terribly. And at the same, I couldn't even get upset because I would look at her and say, "Oh my gosh, she's right."
Well, we all do have plans for salvation.
We do.
End in death unless they're guided by the Holy Spirit. And that's okay. Look, you know, if you can't get it this go round, most of us subscribe to the idea that we'll come around again. As the Course says about reincarnation, you know, whether you have life in one body or in many bodies, they're all illusion and they're all happening at the same time.
Right, exactly.
Yes. So, Alzena, God bless her, is spot on.
And now the conversation become, I mean, she's now 21 years old, and still on occasion, I would look at her very emphatically and say, "Honey, I have the whole week planned for the two of us, you know, but we're going to do this and this and that and that." And now the phrase, "Mommy, is that your plan for salvation?" has become, "Mommy, Those eyes are just say it all, and then just I deflate like a balloon.
But and that's a holy relationship. She's helping you. What do they say today? In your lane, you know. She's helping keep you on course. No pun intended.
Back to you and Emmanuel, because something dawned upon me when you were talking about your relationship now and how more deep it is, how more authentic, how more full. It's also very much, it seems to me by your description, very much in the present moment. You know, I think that the pain happens when I'm here with you. So we're on a virtual space. I'm in Halifax, you're in San Francisco, but my mind, say, is in Turkey and yours is in Los Angeles. And that's when trouble really happens, when you're not present.
That's right.
Attempting to stay present, to really look and be there and relax in that moment and welcome any guest that is coming, because elation and excitement and, you know, exuberance or despair and pain, they're both imposters. They have nothing to do with our real self. Yeah, that's and right. To welcome them as they come up, like Rumi was saying, welcome them as guests.
Yes.
In the mighty present moment.
But don't get attached.
And tell me more about that. Tell me about that.
Well, I was going to say in general, because I don't think the cancer journey is any kind of exception.
Beautiful.
You're still just living your journey. You have another variable to contend with now, another wrinkle. So the ego has very sticky fingers. And anything that it sees as special, anything that really ticks it off, it wants to grab onto and hold onto and almost define as an auxiliary of self. What I mean by that is we use it to help figure out who we are. I am someone who enjoys comedy and thrillers, but I don't like Westerns. I love Chinese food, but Thai doesn't do it for me. So we sort of construct this piecemeal patchwork sense of self out of our interactions in the past with other people. I like him. She's wonderful. Whereas this witch drives me crazy. And it's all based on judgment that keeps us separate. Even the special person is separate because we think they have something that we lack. So when I talk about attachment, I mean worshiping idols. And this is where the story of Exodus from the Hebrew Bible is so telling. And again, my book From Plagues to Miracles goes all through this. And the idea of the golden calf is really powerful. You can find yourself facing, God on the mountain and being terrified and turning away. And when you turn away, what are you going to worship? You're going to worship what the ego puts in front of you. You're going to worship gold. The calf was the symbol of Pharaoh, I found in a reference work I looked up. So great, you're going back to worshiping Pharaoh, but in a different form. We're all drawn to the ego's attachments, which are all Pharaoh in one form or another. So we have to be careful not to get attached, or if we are attached, not to blame and shame ourselves, because that's part of the ego's trick too, but just to go, how about that? I'm really attached to being a screenwriter who wins an Academy Award. What's that about? And then to take it deeper, ask yourself, well, what happens if I win it? What's my fantasy? Just start playing it. Well, I'll be rich and famous. Although as a screenwriter, you're not famous. Nobody knows who the heck you are. If you want to be famous, you become an actor. What would happen if I got it? And then go to the flip side. And what if I don't? What if that doesn't happen or work out? What does that say about me? And as you play these out, you begin to pull apart the strands of the false ego identity, see where the attachments are, and see how they set you up for specialness or grievance, because they do. They are setups for specialness and grievances. And once we get that, then it becomes very easy to say, I don't need another grievance in my life. I'm having a hard enough time with the ones that are already there. I don't need more specialness. I was weaned on it all through childhood and adolescence. And, I want to be this rock star. I want to be this influencer. I'm going to run for office and be president someday. God forbid. So, back to lesson 193 in the workbook, all things are lessons God would have me learn. It's a very helpful approach. And in From Loving One to One Love, in part two, which is about forgiveness and grievances, I offer a number of sort of little templates or ways to put forgiveness into action. One of them I called the psychiatrist's vision, the psychotherapist's vision. And as a psychotherapist, I noticed that frequently I'd go greet a new patient and something about them would cause me to form a judgment, a negative judgment. Oh, look how they're dressed. They're clearly much more successful than I am. Or, this person's really insane. I don't know if I want to work with them or whatever. And because of my Course in Miracles practice, within a couple of sessions where I'm here to help this person and work with them, I'd start to love them. It's as simple as that. And when we see every brother and sister through that lens of, we are here only to be truly helpful and to be loving, they start to change in our mind because we're not projecting our guilt and our grievances onto them and then attacking them as if they were no longer us. In fact, we're taking back the projections, we're owning them. And in that process, we see that we really are all the same. Here in the illusion, we all get hooked by attachment. You know, one of the beauties of coming into the course at age 20 was realizing, well, I'm a course student. I get all this specialness stuff and I don't care. I still want a special relationship. It's like, to some degree, you've got to experience.
Healthy ego. Kenneth always used to say, make sure whatever you do, let Alzina develop a healthy ego. Whatever you do, don't impede her from that. Don't steal that lesson from her.
I knew a Jungian therapist at one time who said, well, you know, you have to have an ego in order to lose it.
Yes. Because otherwise you keep denying it and you prevent yourself of the opportunity to ever heal. You push it down the subconscious, even more.
Right. Again, if you push it down, you can't work with it and you're giving into shame and guilt.
Yeah.
And the ego wins.
Yeah. You know, you reminded me, while you're talking, I'm having so many flashbacks today. I'm not exactly sure what's going on. But I remember being a teacher at University of Toronto, and that was at the beginning of my career. And I, as Holy Spirit will have me, its plan for salvation was that I was to teach very large classes of students. And that was really not something that I was prepared to do. And within a very short period of time, I felt very anxious because I realized, you know, students that would approach me and I would think I kind of get an idea sense just by looking at them or conversing very briefly, I would have an idea who they were. I realized they were the opposite of that. So I became very confused very rapidly. And I got to a point where I would go in the washroom and I would feel a sense of anxiety, you know, creeping in and say, I don't know anything. Until I said, okay, that's it. I'm giving up. And I remember, I will never forget, I was at University of Toronto in Scarborough one day. I entered the classroom. It was a 500 students class. It wasn't that large. I taught much larger classes than that. So entered the classroom and I said, guys, today is marked by a change. Today, I have made a decision. I'm going to say a prayer. I know that we're here from various spiritual orientations and some are atheists. So bear with me because I'm struggling with this. And so I'm going to say a prayer. And I said the prayer that Bill Thetford said before teaching. I'm here only to be truly helpful. I'm here to represent him who sent me. I don't have to worry about what to say or what to do, for he who sent me will direct me. I'm content to be
wherever he wishes,
knowing
those there with me, I will be healed as I let him teach me to heal.
Bless you. And from that moment onwards, I told them, I said, I'm going to welcome you. I'm going to tell you something. I don't care if you're going to do well in this course or if you're going to fail. I'm going to love you just the same.
Beautiful.
I'm going to do my very best to treat you all. My sole reminder is that you're all somebody's kid, and I'm going to love you all as if you are my kid.
That's beautiful. Actually reminds me of a story that someone from my New Jersey, my Princeton group, told. He was a professor at the university, and he told a story about being in a large lecture class where he had to give this lecture. And this woman would come in a little bit late, sit in the front row, a little agitated, and always, when there were about 2-3 minutes left in the class, raise her hand in this very obvious, you know, way and ask a question that was a little off topic and that he really didn't want to answer, but he'd do it. And then the next week, same thing. And then the next week, same thing. And, you know, and he was getting a little tired of it and thought maybe he should say something to her and decided, yeah, I think I have to say something. It's disruptive to the class. And the next week she wasn't there.
Oh.
And I was like, huh, I wonder where she went. But that's okay. He taught the class, figured she'd show up the following week. Nope, next week she wasn't there. And this inspired him to go check with, I don't know, who is it at colleges who assigns courses, whoever it was. He goes and he checks and he says, you know, there was this woman in the class, blah, blah, blah. And the person said, oh, well, you know, she wanted to audit your class. More than anything, she had an illness. And so we let her audit your class and she died 2 weeks ago. And he was just overwhelmed with, I totally misread that, and what a gift it was to have her, and what a gift it was to answer her questions and just let her be a part of this group. So we don't know what anything or anyone is for, and everyone brings us a potential blessing if we have the eyes to see and the ears to hear, and allow Holy Spirit to help our eyes see and our ears to hear.
Oh my gosh. Thank you so much.
But you did the same thing in a much more proactive way. You know, you didn't need the person to die in order to get to love.
I remember thinking and saying out loud that I don't know anything, what anything is for. I mean, that's a heck of an introduction to have as a university professor to your class. but then I really, truly realized that there was something between me and them, and that was my preconceived idea of who they are. And probably to some extent, their preconceived idea, but to teach is to demonstrate. So I found myself in the impossible, or the only way to be was to really renounce my made ideas about who my audience was and embrace it. Start seeing them for who they really are, not my preconceived ideas of, back again to what we were saying at the beginning of this interview, we don't see people as they are, we see them as we are, which is the problem.
That was my task as a psychotherapist too. I'm really good at what I do. I know what this person needs. I know what the therapy path will be. It's going to probably be 3 years, 5 years, whatever. And then as a Course in Miracles student and teacher, realizing, no, I don't know anything. And I get in the habit of giving every session to the Holy Spirit. Now, for me, that didn't mean saying to them at the beginning, you know, I don't know much, I'm going to give to the Holy Spirit. Because, you know, after all, they were paying me as an expert. But for me, I knew that if I gave this session over saying that exact same prayer of Bill's, that the words coming out of my mouth, what I choose to respond to, what I wouldn't respond to, would be guided. Mm-hmm. And what was so cool is that tremendous healings could take place, but often they had nothing to do with me or the psychotherapy. My patient would come in and say, you know, I ran into so-and-so, at the diner the other day. And I thought, why don't I say hello? And we ended up having this amazing conversation about Edgar Cayce or what have you. Mm. And it would be a healing. But it was more like, I really believe that by centering myself in my true identity as much as possible, that I helped some kind of a healing happen for both of us. Mm. But the healing, it wasn't like, hey, look what I did, Mom. Isn't this great? It would happen in their time and according to their readiness. And sometimes they weren't ready. You know, I worked with a woman with dissociative identity disorder, multiple personality disorder, for many years, and we were very close. When I informed her that I was moving from the Princeton area out to the San Francisco area, she was not happy. Mm. She really, it was like she just disappeared. She wouldn't come in anymore. Instead, I worked with her husband, who I had worked with years and years earlier and who I, you know, was quite fond of and able to work with as well. But it was deeply, deeply hurtful at one level until I realized, you know, she has to do it this way.
Yeah,
she has to leave me rather than be feeling abandoned by me. Mm. And And when I realized that, it's like, this is empowering for her. This is a gift that I can give her rather than shaming her or saying, what are you doing? You know, you're running out on your therapy. We have more work to do. It was like I had to let it go. And that was the last time that I spoke with her.
You made me think of something a moment ago when you were talking about, you know, being able to get things done in life and moving at a pace that is Holy Spirit driven. Mm. One of the fears that I hear patients have, especially towards the end of life, is this fear of not being able to get all the things done that they were supposed to be done. Yes. And of course, there is a noble art of getting things done. And there is also a noble art of leaving things undone.
Yes.
What do you have to say about that?
Well, I briefly was a fan of the Abraham teachings from Esther and Jerry Hicks, now just Esther Hicks. And Abraham had a very helpful saying, you never get it all done. Again, it's the nature of the ego's world to make sure you never do get it all done, because then you stay hooked, you stay attached. Well, I didn't do this, but I did this. And I'll disclose something from my own personal learning. I think part of the teaching of my tumor was to pull me out of my day-to-day foundation work. Because for, 4 years, I was working really, really hard, much harder than I worked as a psychiatrist, which was surprising to me because I thought, oh, I'll come out. It'll be a very relaxing job. I can probably do it half time and write my books the other half time. And it's like, fool. And I felt like I was probably micromanaging in a lot of ways. And the beauty of a physical diagnosis is, boom, you're out. You can't do it anymore. You know, you're going into surgery. The recovery is going to take months. And I got to see that, lo and behold, people were capable without me. And the world didn't collapse while I was out recovering. And it's been a very powerful lesson and a very, very difficult one. You know, one of the things about being trained as an MD, as a physician, is you are trained that you are the captain of the ship. You're making life and death decisions. You know, nurses carry those out for you, but, you know, the buck stops here. You can't just say to your patient what our former President Donald Trump liked to say, well, we'll see what happens. That's not terribly reassuring for a patient. So the buck stops here. We don't know what makes us happy. We don't know what anyone else has to offer us. And to the extent that we can accept that humbleness, which is actually honest, it's an honest appraisal, and allow the Son of God within us, the Christ within us, to lead the way to the best of our ability. And that's a learned skill. You know, it doesn't come easy. But as we unlearn what the ego taught us, life just goes better, you know? Life doesn't go better with Coke, but it does go better with the Course, and it certainly goes better with the Holy Spirit leading the way.
Yeah, and it's okay to let things undone. It's okay not to, again, let us remember where the battle is being played. It's being played in the mind, not of the what we get done. You know, it's not about manifesting like hell. It's not about, you know, it's some sort of a race of how many things are we going to get done?
We can't be the judge of what's supposed to be done and what isn't. You know, the great Russian novelist Fyodor Dostoevsky wrote a book called The Brothers Karamazov. Mm-hmm. Well, it was supposed to be 2 books. There was supposed to be another. He didn't get it done. Does that make the first book worthless and trash? No, it's still one of the greatest works of literature. Mm-hmm. We don't know what's supposed to happen. And one of the ego's greatest tools of tyranny is the to-do list. And by the way, that has gotten much worse in the era of email. and the era of texting, because it's so easy for people to jump into our life and say, hey, what about this? Unlike a phone call where you can just let it go to voicemail. Oh, I didn't catch your call. I'm sorry.
Bob, thank you so much for being with me today. I am so truly, deeply grateful to you to allow us to learn directly from you. I'm so deeply grateful that at the age of 20, you cross paths with Bill Thetford and Judy and Tam and where you are today and Emmanuel, and how the whole journey brought you perfectly where you are today to co-lead the foundation with Tam Morgan. The two of you are a dynamo full directors.
We do the best.
Managers, you are doing a fantastic job.
Neither of us are Judy, though, that's for sure. Thank you so much. What a delight, what an honor to be here and to do this. And I want to add one of the amazing, beautiful silver linings of COVID is that it's allowed us all, it's kind of forced us all to go into this virtual world where distance no longer matters. You know, I can do a webinar and there are people on that from China, from Germany, from Italy, from Brazil. Here we are, you're in Halifax, you're four time zones ahead of where I am in the Bay Area, San Francisco Bay Area. And yet here we are. Wow. It demonstrates that distance doesn't matter and time doesn't matter, because people can watch the, you know, someone might be watching this next week. I don't know how long it takes you to get them out there, but someone else.
Someone else
could be watching this 10 years from now, and it doesn't matter.
I know, it's a journey without distance. And right now, I mean, we have a lot of viewers from Spain. I understand the podcast is being ranked number 10 in Denmark, Spain, and Sweden. So very interesting. So hopefully we'll reach many people. And I know many core students go through the seeming lesson of the cancer journey. And I'm so grateful to you today, because I think you unequivocally talked about how we don't need to make it special, in the sense that, yes, while we appear to be here, it is very difficult. It's heart-wrenching. Yet we can look at it differently. And through the lens of the Course, we can see it as an opportunity for forgiveness, as an opportunity to keep seeing ourselves and our brothers and sisters for who we really are, to attune into oneness.
Do the medical treatment until it no longer feels guided. Mm. I mean, I told my oncologist I will not do chemotherapy again. I just felt too wretched. But find something else then that speaks to you. Yes, it's what A Course in Miracles calls magic. Anything that we think is helping us from out in the world is a form of magic. But you know what? If you're here thinking that you're hostage to a physical body, it's okay to indulge in magic a little, especially if you know that's what you're doing.
Yes.
Find something that speaks to you and does it. Because there is also this, the flips, you know, you see people who have to go to Massachusetts General Hospital or the Mayo Clinic. They have to see all the best specialists, who, by the way, are often not the best clinicians. Mm. And they, you know, they go the medical route whole hog. But then in the Course in spiritual community, you also see the people who go, I refuse to see a doctor. I am healing this, you know, with my energetics or whatever, and I'm sure that I will be healed. And, you know, they end up dying like everybody else. So there is a what psychology would call a counterphobic response. That is, I'm really afraid of it, but I'm going to take a path that says, no, I'm not afraid and I'm not doing any of that. Notice what your reactions are and try to distill them down and see, is there fear underlying this? Is there shame underlying this? And if so, go, all right, I see it. Bring it to the surface and work it.
Yeah, that's well said.
A real treat. And I honor you for doing the work you're doing. Mm-hmm. The idea that there is a university program that cares about lifestyle with cancer hey, everybody should have that.
Yeah, that's what we're trying to do. We're trying to implement into the standard of care a program that is pre-habilitating patients, empowering patients, about giving them a physical model of what's about to happen rather than people going into fear and having no clue.
Yes.
What forms of active treatment are there? Is there another way? What sort of therapies are there? And empowering them from a lifestyle perspective in terms of how they think, in terms of meditation, in terms of physical strength and exercise, and diet, and yes, all things that are in a way magic at the level of form while we appear to be here, but they change the mind from that of fear of not knowing what to expect into an opportunity to breathe again, to feel one can relax and let go, and start seeking things that are, you know, empowering. Once again, empowering things like, you know, thinking with the right mind and being able to relax, being able to seek people that celebrate our beingness here, that see us for who we are, allowing things to inspire us. So we, every moment, you know, rather than being consumed by, I don't know what's going to happen, or I don't know what's the best way to deal with a doctor when I have to talk about this cancer diagnosis that I suddenly got. Should I bring somebody in the room? What should I do? And to break it down like that for them, it's most kind, I think. It's about kindness, really, at the end of the day. So I'm really delighted to do the work that I do. And I love the fact that I have an opportunity to talk to people like yourself and bring your wisdom in the world. Bob, you have so much wisdom and you give so freely. Thank you so much for that. Because, Bob, there are people that want to hear what you have to say. And it's helpful to them. So we are talking to those that are there and often feeling alone, isolated, especially during COVID.
Especially during COVID, yes.
And they don't have anybody to talk to, or they're afraid that they're going to put more gas on the fire and perpetuate this talk of hopelessness, yeah, about the condition, rather than, wait a minute, let me look at this differently. Hey, how is this any different than any other cross that I've been carrying from? I've been through difficult situations before. We all have been there. Look at our closet. We've got proof of it.
Well, you know, Elizabeth Kubler-Ross, the psychiatrist who did wonderful work on death and dying and died herself, well-prepared, I assume. She said, you got to remember, dying is just the living you do at the end. Dying is the living you do, but you're still living. And I think what you, Gabriella, are helping people with is very healing, probably as healing or more healing than whoever's prescribing the chemo or the radiation, And I think that for those listening, you're still living. So one of the things that came to me very early on was, and borrowed from the 12-step thing, is, mm-hmm, I need to start living one day at a time. If I start going to, will I get this done, or what's going to happen to my kids if I'm not here, or my, you know, it's like, no, that's not, I mean, yes, get your house in order because you'll feel more reassured, but don't make that your life's work.
Yeah.
You know, you're still living. Go out, smell the air, you know, take a walk, find people to smile at, et cetera. So you are doing great work. And I appreciate the feedback you're giving me, because especially at this time, it's very valuable to hear.
Ooh, I really hope that we keep the conversation going. Maybe there will be another episode that you and I did together. And delve a little deeper in some of those issues. In the meantime, on behalf of all our listeners, thank you.
Bless you.
And this concludes our interview with Dr. Robert Rosenthal. To purchase one of his books, From Loving One to One Love, From Nevermind to Evermind, From Plagues to Miracles, or any one of his two novels, Master's Journey and Master's Return, please visit his website at www.drbob-author.com.
acim.com or www.acim.org. I look forward to having another conversation with Bob in a few months. And until then, thank you for joining us today, and be well.